very quickly, because Roxanne already told you that at 10 after 12, it's lunchtime. I would just add, or thereabouts. I know soup can keep, so I'm not super nervous on that. So I did tell First Service what had happened. I wasn't going to, but then in our small group, I was sort of congratulated for last week preaching through some significant trauma. If you were here in Second Service, you might have noticed I actually had to call for medical, assistance. Thankfully, Andrew was there with Kleenex. My nose was running. My nose was running because I had something in my eye, and that's what sparked the conversation in our small group. It's like, yeah, that was awesome. You just powered right through that, It's like, have you ever got like a piece of metal or something in your eye? I think that's sort of what the thought probably was. I wish it was. Like, I wish I could say it was something pretty epic, like I was powering through that kind of thing. What had happened is I've had some dry skin. My wife suggested almond oil, which does turn out to work. I just got really enthusiastic with the almond oil because, like a little dab would do. Imagine what lots would do. Did help with the dry skin. What happened is as the morning went on and I got warmer, it's warm under the lights, I started to slightly perspire, which brought the oil into my eyes, which made my eyes sting like crazy, which caused my nose to run. And it was just, it was ugly up here. And usually we keep Kleenex, so I was like looking off to the sides, but with our Thanksgiving display, the boxes were gone. It was a pretty desperate situation. So I pledged never to use almond oil again. That's just my personal promise to you to not distract us from God's word, and I do apologize for that. We are in Colossians chapter 2, I guess sort of officially this morning, although what I want to do is I want to pick up in chapter 1, verse 24 as we read through this passage. And the reason I'm doing that is because if you have a Bible that has headings in it, which are not part of the original text, so they're not part of God's word, but they are helpful things for us to be able to kind of follow trains of thought. So in my Bible, there is a heading at chapter 1, verse 24, but then there's no heading until we get to chapter 2, verse 6, which I'm not even sure I totally agree that there should be a heading there, but I want to point out just the simple fact that Paul's train of thought didn't end at the end of chapter 1. The logic is continuing. So I'm just going to begin in verse 24, and then we're going to kind of carry on, but we're really going to focus on the early part of chapter 2. Now I rejoice, verse 24, in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. And last week we saw just that that was sort of the first big idea we're trying to wrestle with, or actually second step, I think it was the last big idea because we went backwards, that Paul is really saying, hey, I derive joy from my suffering, which is a very peculiar thing to say, because I don't think, humanly speaking, any of us would have reason to say, I love it when I suffer. But Paul's not just saying, I love it for suffering's sake. He's saying there's actually a reason. My suffering is accomplishing something. And that's what's contained in that next very puzzling statement where he says, I fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, which could lead to a massive sort of error and almost like what we would probably label like a heresy. Is Paul saying Christ's affliction, what Christ did is not sufficient, and that he is like the extra piece you need in order to be fully right with God? That's not what he's saying. And we look to places like Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, and it's a similar thing that's going on in 1 Corinthians, where the language and the words Paul uses go something like this. In the Philippian case, the church in Philippi is gathering a gift for Paul, but then they have to deliver it to him, and so they send a messenger. That messenger, Paul says, filled up what was lacking. So if you can kind of track the logic, the gift was totally sufficient from the Philippians. What was lacking is it needed to get to Paul, and that messenger fills up that lacking piece. And Paul is saying in the same way, the gift of Christ is totally sufficient. The only thing lacking is people, you and me, to go and deliver the good news to other people. And Paul says, against the backdrop of suffering, the gospel is all the more precious and all the more clear and vibrant and understood. And that's why he rejoices. And I think we probably know that to be true. There's something compelling that maybe we wish wasn't so. That when life is easy and comfortable and we're talking about the fact that we know and trust Jesus, it is a less compelling thing than when life is hard and difficult and we're still saying, I still, even now, through this hardship, trust Jesus. The world stands up and takes notice. Because if your faith can sustain you through trials, through suffering, there's something just that little bit more real and compelling about it. And so Paul says, I rejoice because of that. Then we carried on We looked at what he said in verse 25, speaking of the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul says, this is kind of like what my ministry is all about, is proclaiming Christ. And the interesting thing in Paul's context is it's gone beyond the Jewish world. It's now the message of salvation for everyone, including this Greek church, these Gentile believers that used to be outside of the people of God, but now can become a part of the people of God through faith in Christ. And Paul says, this is what I pursue. I proclaim, I warn, I direct people to Jesus. It is all about Jesus. And he says, my goal is to present everyone mature before Christ. I don't know about you. Do you ever get just a sense of Paul's enthusiasm in this? Every time I'm reading Paul, it's like he's just an incredible passion to do this. And even as you think of that when you read this next statement, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He's just, I thought of a, it's on many levels, a terrible analogy, but just on one level, it works. My daughter and son-in-law have a golden retriever. He's a great dog, very enthusiastic. If you go to their house and get out of a vehicle, he will greet you with unbelievable enthusiasm. And if you throw something, a stick, a teddy bear, anything, he will run, grab that thing, and run it back to you and be there as though he has done the most exciting, great thing in the world. Now, I'm not comparing Paul to a dog. What I am, when I think of this, though, I think it's like Paul is coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, I brought another one. I have brought another one to you. Look, Lord, another person has heard the gospel, and now I'm going to bring them to you complete and mature, and they trust Jesus. And it's this absolute enthusiasm because he knows what he's been called to do. And I'm sure each one of us, if held up to that standard, say, I have to long for that. That kind of enthusiasm, that kind of passion for the gospel. Now, real quick then, where we've come is Paul saying, hey, if you want to spend your life in something where the power of God will be at work in you, then spend your life on proclaiming Christ, putting him first, and leading others to become mature in him. When you do that, Paul says, your toil, which is not like a dirty, ugly work, it's actually the same word that you use to describe like an athletic competition, where you leave everything on the field, you pour out everything you've got in the race and you're running with all your strength. And at the end of the race, yes, you are done and spent. But the whole point, with joy, you competed. Paul's saying, that's my toil. And when I toil in that direction, pointing people to Jesus, what I have found is the strength and power of God was at work within me. You want to give your life to something where God will put his strength and power within you? Spend your life pointing people to Jesus. This is what Paul has discovered and what he's pointing us to. Now, so far in the book of Colossians, I think the three big ideas would be something like this. The gospel is bearing fruit. You go all the way back to chapter one. The gospel is powerful and it is bearing fruit. Number two, the gospel is about Jesus and Jesus is supreme above all else. Number three, Paul is saying, I am a servant of Christ and of the gospel and I have the joy of being able to proclaim it. And so do you, people of Colossae. And so if you follow that logic, it makes sense that when we get next week into verse 6 in all earnest, you'll see him say, therefore, right? In light of those things, the fruitfulness of the gospel, the centrality of Jesus, and the privilege as servants of Jesus to proclaim that, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, walk in him. There is so much at stake. So walk in him. So Paul's going to call us not just to believe the gospel, but also to live a life that is in line with the gospel. And a lot of the rest of the book actually is going to deal with that. Paul's saying, as followers of Jesus, there is a way that we need to live with Jesus as our Lord so that as we walk in him, we are able to see the gospel proclaimed. So that's where we're headed over the next number of weeks. But this morning, I want to just kind of dig into verse 1 to 5-ish of chapter 2, where Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea. These are these two sort of sister cities, very close geographically. And we find out at the end of the book, this letter is then taken and read at Laodicea. And for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I'm absent in the body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Remember, just real quick, as an aside, we're not going to spend much time here this morning, he's writing into a situation that we've talked about, this Gnosticism, this Greek philosophy that's creeping into the church, and the whole idea behind it is that you need more than Jesus. You need this special knowledge, this special wisdom, this special insight that a leader will teach you, and they will open up these secrets to you. And Paul just comes along, and he takes all their language of mystery and knowledge, and he's like, you want to know the mystery? You want knowledge? All you need is Jesus. You don't need all this other stuff. You just need Jesus. And he keeps coming back to that type of language. That's why when you read Colossians, those types of words and that terminology shows up over and over again, because he's just taking all that language and saying, do not be deceived. Jesus is all you will ever need. In him, he actually says, are all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. You just need Jesus. Don't be deluded. Don't be sidetracked. In fact, that's going to be the point of what he's saying when you look at verse 4. I say this, right? Here's my point. I say this that no one may delude you. It is not a pleasant thing to be deceived. If you've ever been through that, you know that's difficult, uncomfortable. That's putting it mildly or lightly. Some situations are painful. Yesterday, Lynn and I went for a walk at Cal Park. We don't do it often, but a number of years ago, maybe 7 or 8 years back, we went. It was actually Bethlehem Star time of year. Went for a walk. We parked our car and then went for a walk. Didn't know that someone sitting in the same parking lot had one of those little devices that they can push the button and override your locking of your vehicle, right? So we got out, push the button, thinking purse that's in the trunk, safe, go for a walk, came back in, jumped in the car, drove away, didn't notice anything for a few days. Till Linda went to the store and tried to pull out her credit card to pay for groceries. The wallet was still there. The cash in it was still there. Everything else was still there, except for the two credit cards. We found out later, and the story ends well in the end. It was a few weeks of agony, to be completely honest, because the people managed to get her cards, get enough information out of her purse, receipts, personal information, phone into the credit card company, change the PIN so that when he went shopping, it looked totally legitimate, right? That's where the stress came in, because then the credit card's like, well, they have your PIN. You didn't secure your PIN. Like, no, they changed the PIN. Right? It was quite an adventure now in hindsight. But we were deceived. We were deceived thinking our car was secure. We were deceived thinking the credit card was secure. It was an incredibly difficult, painful experience 3 or 4 weeks leading up to Christmas to have the credit card company say, you owe us $17,000. By the way, you know the thing where you think you have a credit limit? I always thought that meant like when you hit that, like I've never been up to it, that they would stop. But it turns out it actually doesn't work that way. Someone steals your card, they just kind of like keep going. It's like, well, hold on a sec. I thought there was a limit. Well, they spent it really quick, apparently. Anyway, that's a sidetrack. That's just a bonus. Just careful when you're parking at Cal Park. The point is that being deceived is devastating. What's, you know, a bit of money? It's like, well, that's not pleasant. When it comes to matters of truth, eternal truth, matters of heaven, eternity, faith, God, Paul wants us to understand that the significance of this can never be understated, which is why he is pushing into this issue so clearly. And there's never a generation, there's never a Christian who's safe and sort of immune from this. So if we're sitting here going, hey, I've walked with Jesus for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, or I'm a part of a solid church, or we live in an era, really, you're going to talk about deception? No, we're past that or beyond that. Paul would say, no Christian is. He's writing to a church saying, beware. Make sure you take the steps that he's about to talk to us about so that you are not deceived and not deluded. Now, what are the steps that he's going to talk about? That's really what these few verses are about. And he starts in verse 1 with an interesting statement. And I'll give you a few options of what this might mean, just so that we're kind of thinking this through together. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Now, on the one hand, you might read that and think, this sounds very self-serving. Why would someone want someone else to know how much of a struggle they have had on their behalf? This is the kind of thing that someone actually could use to manipulate another person, right? If someone came to you and said, hey, I want you to know, I have worked really hard for you. I'm exhausted and I did it all for you. It's the kind of thing that maybe you could see sort of a certain sort of type of TV show or a certain author or a certain religious leader actually taking that and manipulating us, saying, I've done all this for you, now you need to do this for me, right? That's manipulation. I want you to make sure you see that that's not what Paul is doing. He's not asking anything from these people. He actually wants them to know that his struggle is for them, and he is not in the spot where he's saying, now you need to do something for me. That is wrong. That's manipulative. That's something that we never ought to do, which leaves us only with a couple options of what Paul might mean when he says, I want you to know about the struggle I have for you. Option number one is that he is telling them this so that they would be encouraged with the knowledge that he has struggled and sacrificed on their behalf. Because you could actually understand that that could be an encouraging thing, right? If someone was saying, hey, I want you to know, I have done everything I could for your sake, and I want nothing in return. You go, really? For me? That's encouraging. You could actually take that a step further, and I think it would be very accurate to say Paul is wanting them to understand that God has sent one of his choice servants to serve and to suffer on their behalf, to minister to them. That would be encouraging, would it not? You're saying, God loves us that much that he would take Paul, this great apostle, and spend him, literally like pouring out Paul's life to serve these churches. Like for us, like we're just a little insignificant church in Colossae or Vernon or whatever it might be. And yet God's doing that for us. That would be possibility number one, because Paul is anticipating in verse 2 that the result of this suffering, this struggle, is that their heart may be encouraged. You see, that's what he's after. He's after the encouragement of these people. Option number two, which is actually where I camp out on, and I've got good news. No matter which option you think, they actually lead to the same outcome. So this is one of those times where no matter which, choose one or two, it's actually going to get you to the same place. Option number two is that Paul's actually using the language of prayer when he says, I want you to know about the struggle I have. The reason I think that is because when he talks about struggle, often when he writes, he's talking about struggle in terms of praying. So even later in the book of Colossians in chapter 4, verse 12, he's talking about Epaphras. He says, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you, always struggling on behalf of you in your prayer, in his prayers. He speaks that way to the Thessalonians. He speaks that way to the Romans. That part of what he's doing as he's sitting in a prison cell, as he's already told us back in chapter 1, verse 9, is he is praying for them and he's struggling in his prayer for their sake. Now, I think there's a number of ways you can struggle in prayer. Probably many of you have experienced them. Sometimes you struggle in prayer because you are just so burdened for something or someone or a situation that you just keep bringing it back to the Lord. You carry the weight of that before the Lord. Lord, I'm here again. This situation is so important that I just keep coming before you. Other times, maybe even more often, sadly, our struggle in prayer is not just because we're carrying a big burden before the Lord. It's because we get distracted. Sometimes we get lazy. Sometimes maybe we even doubt that God hears our prayers or is going to do anything. And the struggle is, will I continue to believe and trust him enough to keep coming back day after day, speaking with him, bringing the cares of my heart before him, really believing he cares about me. But Paul says, I want you to know I have struggled on your behalf. And I think he's saying, I have continued to pray for you, Colossians, even though I have never seen you face to face. I've never met these people, he's saying, but I've committed myself to struggling before the Lord for their good. Now, the outcome of either of those options, whatever he means, is what he's going to talk about next in verse 2. And this is sort of the roadmap of how he's going to go from this moment to verse 4, where he says, I said this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. By the way, when you're reading Paul, always pay careful attention to when he says for or because or therefore, so, all these kind of words. He has a brilliant way of tracing ideas or thoughts. There's a logic to it. And so he says at verse 1, for, right? He's connecting back to already what he said. He's going to say in verse 6, therefore, and he's connecting all these ideas and all these thoughts. So he's told us in verse 2 that. So I've struggled either in prayer or through my life, so that something might happen, that your heart may be encouraged. Now, I think it's the prayer one, so I'm just going to kind of follow that thread here. What I take that to mean is Paul is saying, when I came before the Lord, the plea I continually brought before him was, Lord, would you encourage those people and make them an encouragement to one another? Now, if you're like me, that at first glance, like, really? Like, that's the most impressing, sort of important thing? Their encouragement? In light of the fact that he's saying, at the end of the day, I don't want you to be deluded. You're going to start with encouragement. And Paul's going to say, yep. Because that's where it starts. If you have a group of discouraged Christians, it will eventually lead to them being deceived and led away from Jesus. I've got 3 points that I'll kind of make as we weave through this morning. Point number one is never underestimate the importance of encouraging one another. Said to the first service, and it's a little different. Like first service, they had the chance to go, you know, have coffee time. Like when you walk through the door, so I guess some of you will go and have soup, right? Do not mistake what takes place around a table when you have soup. It's not just eating food. It is an opportunity to encourage a person sitting next to you. And encouraging is a simple thing. You probably already know the answer. Like, what do I do to encourage someone? Just think, well, what encourages you? So when someone notices you, it takes enough interest that not only do they talk to you this week, but they remember a little bit of what's going on in your life so that next Sunday when you connect again or maybe in the middle of the week, there's enough of a connection where you know, hey, this person doesn't have to be heroic. Doesn't mean to need to be some massive epic thing, but just stopping long enough to remember that life is not just about me. God's put me here to care for other people and to serve them and to talk to them and to be concerned about their life. And Paul says that's where it starts. Now, I mention this because we're getting to verse 4. He's coming to this place of saying, I don't want you to be deluded. There is an enemy to your soul who wants to deceive you, in addition to your own flesh that just half the time isn't all that motivated to actually do much when it comes to Jesus Christ. So there's opposition to us walking well with Jesus. And so Paul says the first thing is being encouraged. Encourage one another. It's a brilliant gift that we can give each other. But notice where he goes next. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Right? Now, again, this makes sense. If you are going to encourage someone, now the first time it happens, probably you wouldn't conclude. It's like, now we are knit together in love. Like, if you go into the coffee time, meet a stranger, say, hey, my name is Don, what's your name? Show a little bit of interest. Probably you should not lead with the second sentence of like, this has been a pleasure, our hearts are now knit together in love. That would probably just be weird. But what would happen is over time, if you get to know those people, maybe in the context of a small group or in friendship, you just find some people, you start to sit together and connect with them. Eventually in time, those encouraging words, that encouraging way of being leads to a growing love. Now, this language is actually fascinating because this is actually the language of Psalm 139. Remember that great psalm of he knit us together in our mother's womb? It's the statement of how God has been at work in our lives. Paul picks up that language. Isn't this brilliant? Speaking of the church, because remember Paul's theology of the church. Jesus is the head. We are his body. So he actually pictures the church as a human body. And now he brings this language in and he says, oh, here's what happens. We are knit together. This is God at work, knit together in love as the body of Christ. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Starting with encouragement, leading to love. Now, I have no problem with that logic. That makes a ton of sense to me. It's the next piece that is absolutely mind-boggling. So important. Here's what he says next. So, knit together two. Again, here's the purpose. Why, Paul? Why is it so important that we encourage one another, that we be knit together in love? What do you think that's going to accomplish? To reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Bet you did not see that one coming. Hearts encouraged, knit together in love. Now I have the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. And do you have those like boxes in your mind of just sort of like your faith and the pieces where you just aren't quite sure how they all fit? I've got a few of those little pieces. Like, it is simply a faith conviction, and I'm okay with that. You know, our faith is a faith. We have to take God at his word and say, God, I'm going to believe you. This is one of those moments for me. I don't understand. I cannot explain to you how exactly we go from encouraging to loving to being filled with all the knowledge of the riches of who God is in Jesus Christ. The only thing I can conclude is that this is the work of God. That God comes along and says, When my people love one another, I'm going to show up in power and I'm going to allow them to see in a new, deeper way who Jesus Christ is. I don't think I'm far off the mark, because if you go read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there Paul reminds us that when we come to faith in Jesus in the first place, it's the parallel of the moment where God created everything and said, let there be light. Paul says, just like how God did that at the beginning of all things, when we came to understand Jesus Christ, it was like God saying, let there be light in your heart to be able to see the glory of Jesus. In other words, it took a supernatural work for you to know Jesus in the first place. I find it actually quite comforting to believe that it takes an ongoing supernatural work for God to be at work in his church, his people, allowing them to see more of the depth of the riches of who Jesus Christ is. And notice the wealth of language in that statement in verse 2. All the riches. In other words, if you want to go through life and find out what's valuable, it is not a Porsche and a bigger house. It's Jesus. And if you want full assurance, I've met so many people over the course of my life. Do you know where you're going one day when you die? Like, well, I hope. And by hope, they don't mean I hope with an absolute confidence because I know Jesus. It's more like no one could really be sure, but I sure hope, but I don't really know. Paul comes along and says, no, you can know because of who Jesus Christ is and have this full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That's all about Jesus. And the mystery is not some, thing that you're supposed to solve or riddle with clues. It's something that God reveals. It's the truth of who Jesus is. Now, here's how the logic works then so far. We encourage one another. We're knit together in love. And as we're knit together in love, we come to know with deeper understanding who Jesus is. And that ought to be the pursuit of all of our hearts if we actually are following Jesus. Which leads us to the outcome of verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Notice it's plausible. Implausible arguments are actually pretty harmless. You see right through them. I like these, I will admit, I like online shopping. Not online shopping. I like getting deals online. Particularly like in, the marketplaces and Kijiji and all those kind of things. For years back, Craigslist, which is really not much of a thing anymore, a scam started on Craigslist, and it would usually be something like this. Like 2019 Mercedes, a little convertible, sweet, beautiful little car, $1,000. You're like, really? So if you ever responded to the ad, which I know someone who did once, then the response back is, yeah, I got transferred to PEI and the car is in Alberta. My husband's in Yellowknife and we can't move the car. But if you send us $1,000 through eBay or something, we'll have the car shipped to your house. By the way, it's mechanically flawless. It's beautiful. We really are heartbroken. We have to get rid of this car. But just all this stuff happened. It's like, I hope you know, just there is no car. Right? But it's, you see right through it, right? It's like, no. No one's selling me a brand new Mercedes convertible for $1,000. You're not suckered into that. But there are plausible sounding arguments that could delude us. They are all too frequent in, I'm not going to say the Christian world because it's not Christian. It's something else. It's something outside, but it has enough resemblance that it could suck us in. Things like, hey, God loves you and he wants to bless you. And you just take that, which is very true. He does love you and he wants to bless you. He wants to care for you. And you just twist it just a little bit into something that says, oh, and by the way, he wants you to always be healthy and wealthy. Right? You start to see, it's like you could make a plausible, that is not a hard argument to make. It's not true. That's not what matters to God, but you can see how someone could twist that. Or on the other side, a plausible sounding argument. It's like, Don, you know you. Yep, I do. And you know all your flaws. Yep. Learning many of them. There's probably some I haven't learned yet. So what makes you think God would ever love you? That's a very plausible sounding argument. That's a good point. Why would God love me? Because I know me. Don't be misled by plausible sounding arguments. God loves you not because of your goodness. He loves you because he has simply set his affection upon you. And if you trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord, he adopts you into his family. And it's not about you, it's about Jesus. And so he can love you unconditionally, as we might say, warts and all. right? But it's plausible to start letting those errors creep in. So Paul says, we need to make sure we are protected, and we do it by encouraging one another, by being knit together in love. We grow in love together as God's people so that we grow in a knowledge of who Jesus is. So when those things come along, we go, that's not true. That is not true. I will not be suckered in by that thing. Now, real quick, and then it's soup time if you're 55 and over. I'm not yet, so it's like I got all day. No soup for me. For though I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. That's a weird description of faith. We'll get back to this next week. We will come back to this. But to say, here's my goal. My goal is that you would just be firm. Not like, I would think today we are looking more like passionate followers of Jesus, right? Like give us like exciting descriptions and lots of adjectives to, like Paul's like, no, I just want really steady people who have good order. Now, what he's going to mean by that is that we have ordered our lives around Jesus. That's what he means by this good ordering. I mean, the whole rest of the book is going to point us, what does it mean to order your life around Jesus in relationships and how we live out our faith? But notice, just notice the joy in this for him. I rejoice in this. This for Paul is, he starts with joy back in verse 24, even in the middle of his sufferings. And now he's talking about what he's doing. He's like, I am just so full of joy. And then he's going to turn around in the next few verses and point to our joy. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, number one, I said it's important to encourage one another. Number two, I'm going to suggest to you it's important to pray for one another to this end. Like everything Paul's just written about ought to be how we pray for those we care about. That it's not just like, help them get a job, help them get over the cold, help them. Those are good things. Don't stop praying for those things. But in addition to that, that we would pray that we would have knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would walk in a manner worthy of him, that we would encourage one another, that we would be knit together in love, so that when plausible sounding things come along, as God's people, and particularly as a church family, we will never be led astray by those things. What a great way to pray for your kids and your grandkids and your friends and your spouses and your church family. But notice where Paul ends, abounding in thanksgiving. Like I said, we're going to pick up here next week, so I don't feel like I have to exhaust this one. But this, in Paul's way of thinking, is so important. That somehow in our thanksgiving, we guard our hearts. He's going to get there later in the book in Colossians. He gets there in Philippians. Remember, he talks about thanksgiving there in Philippians and how that guards our hearts. He does the opposite in Romans chapter 1 when he talks about people who they should have been able to perceive from what they saw, but they didn't, and they didn't acknowledge God. And remember what happens? They did not give him thanks, and as a result, he says, they become futile in their thinking. And it all comes back to this issue of gratitude and thanksgiving. And again, it's like encouragement in the sense where you go, it just doesn't seem that weighty, that important in the Christian life. And Paul's going to say, oh, it is. You want to guard your heart? You want to walk well with Jesus? Encourage someone today. Pray for someone in that way. And fill up your heart with thanksgiving. We live in a world, and this is the end, honest, that kills gratitude. It stomps all over it. I looked up the number this week, $4.7 trillion will be spent this year to market to you. And you want to know what every commercial will tell you? You want to know what it won't tell you? It won't say, hey, this thing we're selling, you don't actually need this. Your life is just fine as it is. In fact, you know what? You'll be way better off if you're just content. There will never be an ad that will sell something that way. Instead, it will say, you are lacking something. And when you drive home, and you see that your neighbor has that thing, you need to know your neighbor is way happier than you are. In fact, your life is miserable. You need to look better, smell better, have more. And when you do, then you'll have joy. But then once you buy that thing and you don't, well, that's okay because there's another thing we're going to sell you. $4.7 trillion to convince you to not be thankful. But Paul says, you want to guard your heart? Abound in thanksgiving. So, three things, Emmanuel. Number one, encourage one another. Number two, pray the way Paul's going to pray. And number three, feed gratitude. Wake up in the morning and give thanks to God for what he has done for you. It will guard your heart.